Okay, well, we are ready for our final week on this subject of if God, why evil? And I just this morning is really about summing up a few loose ends, and I want to do a little exercise with you to kind of apply some of the teaching that I've been giving over the last couple of months, as it's turned out. But I just want to give some advice. If there's a week which you have missed, and there's something which at the moment doesn't quite make sense to you, I want to encourage you, wait for it, I want to encourage you to listen to all the messages. The reason is, everybody comes at this subject from a different starting point, and some of the messages will be more relevant to the questions you have, but also, there is a major underlying theme going through all of it, which we're going to look at again today, which will help tie it all together for you. I also want to say apologies if unintentionally I have stirred up pain for you. That has not been my intention. Apologies if you have left some of the Sundays confused a little bit about how your own personal suffering fits into what I've said. That was not intended. I hope this morning to dot a few I's and cross a few T's. But I would say that if you have some concerns about things that have happened in your life and are happening, please, by all means, contact me. I'd love to come around, sit with you in your front room, chat with you about it, help you work out what God is doing. I'm not going to tell you what happened. I'm not going to judge the situation. I don't know all the ins and outs. But I'd love to help you with Scripture work it through, and I'm happily spend half an hour with you. That's my role. That's what I do. And we have a pastoral team as well that can help you with that if they're fairly personal issues of a female or male nature. We can work that out. So that offer is there for everybody. And if you hear of someone who has chatted with you over the last few weeks about that and they've got some concerns, then let them know that that is available and maybe give them, maybe go with them and help them, and we can visit them, you two together, if it's very difficult. So let's do a little exercise. 9/11. Where is God's glory in an aeroplane, two aeroplanes, ramming into the side of two buildings and 3,000 people dying? Where's God's glory in that? This is a photograph taken right beneath the church when the tower was falling down. And it's a great image, isn't it? It was around the world, this picture. And my family, we, a few years after that happened, we stood right at the bottom of this church and saw the new buildings and the foundations going in to build the new Eternity Tower that is there. But there are 9 possible reasons that I think you can see God's glory in it. But there are probably many more when you grab hold of the teaching and you can see God's glory in other areas of it. So we're going to go through these 9 things by way of dotting I's and crossing T's and helping us see where God's glory is shown in something like this. And then I'll finish off with a short message about suffering for doing good. So here's the first one. All have sinned, none are innocent, and we can see God's wrath and God's justice in that situation. And it's taken about 6 weeks for us to bring teaching so that becomes palatable to people. Because we as human beings in this Western culture, we start from the viewpoint that we are all good and we deserve only good. We don't deserve anything bad. And yet Scripture clearly teaches us that from the day after Adam disobeyed God, we should have all died, we shouldn't even be here. And so in some of these situations, not in all, but in some of them, we can see God's justice and God's wrath. God is pouring out his wrath upon the world today as we speak. The Bible is very clear about that. People are judged already. No one is sitting on a metaphorical spiritual fence deciding whether they shall turn to God or whether they shall turn to the evil one. We are all under death. We are all under the evil one. We only have one choice and one choice only, and that is, will we turn to Christ and allow him to save us? And so this is the most unpalatable, toughest one. But if we are to see God's full character, his full nature, and that's what glory means. Glory doesn't mean having a good sing-song in heaven. Glory doesn't mean feeling enraptured by the goodness of God. Glory means seeing his full nature, seeing him as he really is, as he revealed himself to Moses on the Mount Sinai, where he proclaimed his good nature, and it included justice, it included his wrath, as well as his mercy and his compassion. So if we are to see God's glory, we need to see his wrath. He's morally bound to show us that. Secondly, there are those who were not there that day that would have been on normal circumstances. And they will be shaking their heads, scratching their heads, thinking, there but for the grace of God go I. And they will understand God's grace and God's fortune on their lives in a way they never would have. And it's more precious, as we'll see in a moment, we look at this idea of suffering for doing good. It's more precious to understand God's grace than to have life itself. Because God is the creator of life, and therefore, by default, he is more precious than life. Life is a created thing. God is uncreated. And so getting the right order of the universe is important. Here's a third reason that could have been happening. What about a kind bystander that was killed? Think of the struggles that the families will have to go through to forgive the bombers. But you hear marvelous testimonies, and it goes across all the news channels when someone who is unjustly punished in some way or is unjustly killed in some way, or the legal system is against them, and you hear the words of a mother or a grandmother or a son saying, I forgive XYZ. And people are aghast at how people can forgive in such horrendous circumstances. But doesn't it cheer your soul when someone does forgive in such terrible circumstances? Not least because they are free of the pain. That's good. And our culture loves to make forgiveness about how it benefits you. It has really only a small thing to do benefiting you. The great benefit is God is no longer offended by your lack of forgiveness. Because, of course, he is the forgiving one. And the main motivation for working through unforgiveness to come to forgiveness is because of how God will deal with you as the forgiving God if you do not forgive. Not because it frees you up from your prison of unforgiveness and you get to enjoy life as all God intended. That's a self-orientated Western world mindset. But we're going to have to face the forgiving God one day. And he's going to say, why didn't you forgive as I forgave you? And that's the biggest challenge. God is the most offended person in all of the universe. And he's the one who's forgiven us. So people who work through that is awesome. It's very, very inspiring, I personally find. Here's another one. When we see such evil that people could actually sit down and plan such terror and such carnage, and they can actually think in their twisted, bitter minds that they're actually doing God's will, and yet we see incredible acts of heroics of firefighters and police and ambulance service and human beings running in and saving people. It's just incredible, isn't it? It's inspiring when we see people choosing not to fight fire with fire, but actually overcome such evil with good. How many peace movements and interfaith movements and cultural relationships have been strengthened in the face of all this evil. And God shows his glory by how he, through Christ, overcame evil with good on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in the face of all that sin, God doesn't say, well, I'll judge you all. He says, I'll come and save you. How merciful. And that's how we see God's character revealed in that situation. So these four things may be happening. And this is the issue. I can't tell you which one of those four things so far are happening. I don't know. I'm not God. You don't know either. The problem is when we think we know and we proclaim self-righteously to an unbeliever what is going on. And because that then stinks of self-righteousness and they don't like that. Fair play. What we want to do is offer some suggestions and help people work it out for themselves. And perhaps these four things could be happening, maybe one or a few of them. Well, let's go and look at the other five. What was man's intent is different to God's intent. The intention of the bombers was to bring terror and divide our society and to pull down the values which we hold dear. God's intention was very different. God's intention was to show mercy through people's actions. God's intention was to bring unity against all that disunity. So God is able to show how he can overcome man's human intent and bring his intent in. That's the story of Joseph there. It can be said that it was man's will to fly those planes into the towers in Manhattan. But God can't be blamed for that, because man took his real will and made the decisions he wanted to make. And just because God created us, just like Henry Ford created the car, doesn't mean we blame Henry Ford for every accident involved with a car. Just as we don't blame God for every accident involving a human. These things happen. And so we can see there the disparity between the glorious God and the broken, sinful nature of man. So those are two other things which could be going on. Here's another one. For those who support terrorism, what horrific scenes we saw in certain countries across the Middle East. They were celebrating, dancing in the streets when the Twin Towers were coming down. Can't even imagine it, can you? But this is all the horrific thoughts which we had to deal with. And we feel like the disciples did when the disciples came to Jesus after they'd been to Chorazin and Bethsaida and said, "Should we call down fire upon them? How dare they? That's wrong." And what did Jesus say? "Yeah, go on, they deserve it." No, he didn't, did he? Jesus said, "No. I still have patience for people to turn from such horrendous sin." And God shows his incredible patience that he's been bearing with the human race since day dot. And aren't you glad for that patience, for the sin that you and I so easily persist in? We need that patience, because it's that patience which is allowing us to turn from our ways and turn to Christ. What about people who can't make head nor tail of what is going on, and yet they still love God anyway? That, for me, personally, is the crowning glory. There are some wonderful Christians who say, "It doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm going to love God anyway," and that is marvelous. But the reason why we did this series is because there's a whole swathe of the population that isn't like that and says, "I want to believe in a God, but why is there so much suffering?" And we have to address it. But how marvelous, and we'll see later in our passage, that people, though they didn't even know Jesus, never heard his voice, only heard second, third, fourth hand, like you and I, but we still love him, even when things go on. And it shows the power of faith and the power of love. And that's God's glory. Jesus on the cross experienced that. My God, why are you forsaking me?" And Jesus still went through with the death on the cross. That's love. Lastly, the truth that God is a God who suffers comes home to us ever so powerfully in this kind of situation. When someone raises their finger and rages against heaven, they can't really do that, because we have a God who's come down and said, "I'll take the pain and suffering and wrath of your sin upon myself." And so we can say we have a God that suffers with us. We have the God of all comfort. He can comfort us in whatever tragedy we experience, because he's experienced a lot. He's experienced more rejection than you and I can ever experience. He's experienced the confusion to the depths that would drive you and I insane in a second. He's experienced it all. How glorious that we have a suffering God, don't you think? That's amazing, isn't it? We don't have a pompous, self-righteous God in heaven doling out his judgments because we're not good enough. We have a God who says, "I'll come down and I'll be good enough for you." That's the God I want to follow. That's the God I'll get out of bed for. Amen. So just 9 things. And I'm sure you're probably thinking, "Oh, you've forgotten this. Or what about that?" And I'll say, amen, you're right, absolutely. But those are the multiple faceted ways in which we can see God's glory in situations, and also that he works in us. He works his nature in us as we work through these issues. Now, I pray, pastorally, that you can take this little example and start to maybe think and pray it through yourself with some of the suffering that you may have experienced, some of the confusion that you have experienced, and questions you have for God. Question God in a submissive way, and he will bring answers to you. Amen. Right, well, let's talk about the encouraging, upbuilding, final subject of persecution. That'll cheer you up, won't it? Suffering for doing good. The book of 1 Peter. If you get your Bibles now, And we're going to look at a number of different verses through 1 Peter. We haven't got time to look at it all. But I just want to summarize the book, because the whole book of 1 Peter is about one theme and one theme only. It's about suffering for your faith. And you and I find ourselves in that situation in our modern secular society. And the early church found themselves in exactly that situation. And so we shall read the first few verses of 1 Peter together, and then I'll take you to the book of Acts quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Well, of course. Why not? Let's just end there. That's marvelous, isn't it? Those are the sermons that we love to hear. You have a wonderful inheritance for you. God is merciful. You've got a living hope. Jesus is alive. Fantastic. But why does he have to spoil it? Carry on saying this next bit. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Oh, Peter, don't face this with real life. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, in what? In what? Glory. There it is again. And honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, we're in this category. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, praise God. The suffering that believers are called to experience. This is the good news. Suffering that Christians are called to experience is the suffering of doing good. When you live out your Christian faith in public life, having compassion towards your enemies, going against moral sin hidden in our societal and institutional prejudices. And Peter picks out three areas in the later chapters of this book. Slave culture, marriage culture, and respecting family relationships and the culture around family relationships. That's the doing good that Peter and the New Testament writers talk about when they use the phrase suffering. They don't mean tragedy, they don't mean disaster, they don't mean sickness. How can they? And Jesus came to protect us and rescue us from these things. Though we may experience them because we're living in a world that is broken, we're not called to experience those, and he helps us overcome those. But we are called to experience suffering for our faith. And the suffering that he is referring to is prison, beatings, death, being on the run, political opposition, peer pressure of society, property confiscated, prejudice at all levels of society. So now let me have an altar call. Line up here. If you want to follow Jesus, it's going to be an easy life, a bed of roses, prosperity gospel all the way. Amen. For the tape, I didn't really mean that. And for the CD and download, same thing. As I say, not sickness, not tragedy, not disaster, but these types of suffering. Now, you will know some of these situations that I'll read out to you. These situations flooded my mind. It was a case of what to leave out, not what to put in, when I was thinking about how you and I interact with this subject in the world today. If you voice your opinion and support for traditional marriage, you could be very easily accused of prejudice, being closed-minded, and somebody in your place of employment may take you aside and warn you about your views. Your faith is private. Please keep it to yourself. Deal with that. You may suggest abstinence to a granddaughter or grandson in the face of rife sexual diseases. And your daughter who, or son who may not have a Christian faith anymore, or them themselves, grandchildren, may laugh at you and say you're judgmental and out of touch. Deal with that. You may be pro-life and against abortion in most circumstances, but you would be accused of being exclusive towards against women's rights. If you wear a cross at work, you could be expecting a court case. If you call a homosexual to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, just as the rest of us are called, then you could be done for hate speech or hate crime by an activist. If you offer to pray for someone in a care environment in which you work, you may be put on report for religious zealousness. Need I go on? Cheery world, isn't it? So what Peter says is, run away, hide in a corner, hope that Jesus comes again quickly. He doesn't say that, does he? If that were true, the minute we respond to an altar call or become a Christian at a new Alpha course coming up, we die and go to heaven. He doesn't say that. How dare Peter sit there and write all this lovely letter from Rome to all those suffering Christians who are under threat of their life? Well, we know why. Turn back with me to the book of Acts chapter 5 and see how Peter himself responded to that kind of suffering. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. There's a speech going on in the amongst the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious rulers, and they're working out how to deal with the apostles who are constantly preaching, performing miracles, telling of the resurrection of Jesus and blaming the Jewish authorities for it. And one of them says, if they're actually from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. So this Pharisee managed to persuade them. Verse 40 says his speech persuaded them. Persuaded them. They caught the apostles in and had them flogged. Oh, that's all right. Had them flogged? Can you imagine if your head teacher or employer called you in and said, look, I've warned you not to speak again about the faith of Jesus. I'm just going to flog you and let you go. Don't do it again. When they say flogged, they mean whipped with leather, with stones in the leather, across your back, probably 39 times. That's no meagre thing. That's not a little slap around the face or a push up against the wall or a shouting down. That's proper pain, which will be with you for probably half a year, and then the scars for the rest of your life. This is Peter. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, were very despondent, and went back to their church and asked God to stop all the terrible abuse they were suffering. Didn't, did they? They said, bring it on. Is that all you've got? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. What activists they were for the faith. They didn't care what happened to their mortal body. They were more concerned with what God would do beyond the grave, because he had the power to throw them into hell. And they remembered the words of Jesus in their ringing in their ears from Luke 9, that is the issue for them. So Peter is speaking out of his experience of flogging and rejoicing. to all his fellow Christians. And so his fellow Christians around Turkey, who he sent this letter to at that time, they take heart because they know the story of Peter. They know Peter's real life experience, and they know that he counted it joy, and so they're inspired that they should get a communication from their leader who has also lived out that testimony. But what Peter does say in chapter 3, verse 15 of his book, I want you to turn to that because it's often quoted in evangelism training courses and the whole context is completely left out. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And what we understand now from the context is not someone sitting at the bus stop saying, "Oh, would you tell me about your wonderful Christian faith?" No, it's someone saying, "How dare you stand against the Roman authorities and proclaim your Jesus as Lord and not the ruler? Explain your faith." And they're being asked to explain their faith, as in, why are you prepared to keep that faith when you know that I might take your property away? This is a Roman soldier breaking through the doors saying, if you don't renounce your faith, I'm going to start persecuting your family, but you can give me some money on the side and I won't do it anymore. And what does Peter say? Protest that your rights are being curtailed? Complain? No, what does he say? He says, answer them with gentleness and respect. Wow. Why? Because we are saying, there but for the grace of God go I. We were under God's judgment. We could have been in trouble, but God showed us mercy. And he is showing us mercy to this day, and he wants to show you that mercy. He is saying, in the situations that you and I find ourselves in day to day, don't make it worse than it needs to be. Don't let our attitude provoke needless suffering. The suffering that you and I are called to is bad enough as it is, without us making it worse for ourselves. Have you ever walked past one of those street preachers in high streets and makes your stomach turn because they sound like they're raining down wrath upon people, and you think, might it be nice to just mix that with a bit of grace? And then they complain when they're dragged away and in trouble with the police. Well, you know, there's 50-50 there, isn't there? There's being wise. There's knowing how to handle it. And that is what Peter is talking about. We need to find out what people's individual tolerance levels are. I always do that. When someone says, do you think homosexuality is a sin? I always say to them, well, the first question is, do you think you're a tolerant person? And of course, what they're going to say, oh, yes, I'm a tolerant person. Great, well, you'll tolerate my view then. I don't think it is right, and I think it is a sin. Because we live in a tolerant situation. We, as Christians, have to educate the world on what real tolerance means. We've been tolerant since before tolerance was invented. Because we live in a world of sin, and yet we've been showing grace for millennia. Sometimes we need to choose to speak to people outside of work hours. And remember that we are being employed by employers to do a certain job. And so you need to say to someone, let's have this conversation down the pub after work. Or let's go out for a lunch to a sandwich bar and have a chat about this. Sometimes we need to be careful about our use of social media. Think about who our followers are. Think about what people might respond and say, let's be sensitive with our language. Sometimes, though, we need to be educated about free speech and actually what we are allowed to say and what we can say and what we should say. I got reprimanded by a youth centre a couple of years ago for playing devil's advocate with gay marriage. And I did an exercise where I asked the people who were for gay marriage to be in a debate against it. And I asked those who were against gay marriage to be in a debate for it. Because I wanted to promote tolerance. I wanted to promote understanding. I wanted to promote all the different viewpoints of it and how we deal with that. And I got summoned by the trustees because of my views. And I had to firmly but forthrightly and graciously remind them that I had free speech and that they too had free speech. And they were exercising their free speech in speaking to me about it, and I was exercising my free speech by not listening to them. Now, you remember this phrase going through all the weeks of teaching about suffering. And even in this book, this is Peter's fundamental position. If you want to understand the core message of 1 Peter and what's happening about how we are to respond for suffering for doing good, then we need to grasp again the high view of God and the low view of man. Time to burn your fingers. Are you ready? Get your Bibles at the ready. Or get your finger to flick down your iPhone, iPad. Or if you're not that posh, just your other phone. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 6. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 7. He says there that your faith is of greater worth than gold. It's a bit of a joke sometimes, but if someone really offered you £10 million instead of your faith, I do really wonder sometimes. I know in church you're all going to say, no way, I'll take my faith. But I do really wonder sometimes when I hear certain people talk, I think, would you be able to resist that? Do you really have such a high view of faith, of the ability to believe against all the odds, because you've delved into the truth of God's word and rationalized your faith, and you've had a revelation from the Father himself, which has given you that faith in the first place, and that faith is going to stand you in good stead for eternity, because works won't. And that's what Peter is saying. He is saying that the price of remaining faithful to God despite suffering is cheap compared to the eternal glory which that faith will gain you. Suffering is nothing compared to the value of actually having faith. Withstanding suffering now is insignificant when you have an eternal inheritance being stored up for you by God himself, one that is imperishable. Everything on this earth is going to perish. As Peter says in his second book, it's all going to burn up. It's not really a great view of climate change. But everything's going to burn up. It's going to be ended, and God's going to give a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to be imperishable. And you and I have something already inside of us which is imperishable. And as we see how high that is, we can understand when Peter says, rejoice when you suffer for doing good. We say, well, of course, what is suffering compared to what I have? Chapter 3 and verse 14 says that we are blessed if we suffer in his name for doing what is right. We don't always equate persecution with blessing. I'm going to bless you at the end of this service, and we equate that with blessing. We equate being married. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Being blessed. We equate being healed as blessing. But not suffering. But here Peter does. He says in verse 17 of chapter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. If you suffer for doing wrong, you just get what you deserve. We'd agree with that. That's just the game for justice. But if you suffer for doing something that is good, you become higher than the injustice. You show your moral fiber. You show what you're made of. You give glory to God by what he has managed to work in your heart. Chapter 4, Peter says, verse 13, he says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. You'll be overjoyed when you receive his glory and that glory is revealed. So often in church, when you have messages about how to come closer to Jesus, and in fact, let's do it now. Put your hand up if you'd like to be closer to Jesus. Just put your hand up. Would you like to know Jesus better? Right, go and suffer for your faith.
You don't hear that, do you? You hear about how you can learn a new technique in prayer. You hear about how you can feast on God's word because God is the word, Jesus is the word. You hear about how you can be filled with the Spirit because the Holy Spirit lives inside you and you get a new intimacy with God. But when do you go to a seminar? When do you sign up for a conference? How to know Jesus better through suffering? They're always free, those conferences. But that is the power of what Peter was saying. That is the power of what the Apostle Paul said, the same thing. We can participate in the Godhead through suffering. And chapter 4, verse 14 says, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. Wow. So many of us, and it's a good thing, I'm not decrying it, I'm just bringing perspective to it. So many of us want to feel God's power in our bodies, don't we? We want to know God's presence. That's a good desire. You're going to have that every day for eternity. You don't need that now because you've got the greatest thing of all, death and resurrection of Christ. But many people do, I have, and it is glorious. It's wonderful. But there's something greater. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you through suffering for doing good in a way he never will in response to an altar call. And that's the intimacy God has for us. Many people would love to hear the voice of God telling them exactly what to say and when to say it and how to say it. Wouldn't it be great to have the gift of prophecy like that? That would be awesome. And Jesus says we can have that when we are before rulers and judges who are condemning us for our faith. He will give you then the Spirit to know what to say. So do you still want it? This is how high Peter's view of God is, that he can stare and experience suffering in the face and just go, it's nothing. Eternity is what counts. But he also has a very low view of man. A very low view. The very first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 3, we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Peter knew that if it wasn't for God's mercy, he was in trouble. He was going to be judged. God had saved him. He knew the situation of human nature. He says a few verses later in verse 14 that his readers and himself used to live in ignorance when they were conformed to evil desires. They could only do and carry out their evil desires. They didn't have the power to be free from them. In verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, all men are like grass because they wither. He says, man's glory is like flowers of the field because they fall. That's nothing compared to God's glory. In chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, he says that Jesus is a stumbling block to unbelievers because they're so self-righteous. They don't feel they need a savior. He says they're only destined for disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 10, he goes on to say that we are to show mercy to sinners because we realize that we were sinners once and we were shown mercy, particularly when they persecute us for doing good. He says of the whole human race in verse 25 of chapter 2, they were like sheep going astray. I mean, don't get Peter on a radio phone in to talk about how good humans are and how our faith in humanity can be restored. Can you imagine Peter there, prophet of doom? Well, we're all like sheep gone astray. Well, thanks, Peter from Bunoldswick. Let's hear some good news. He had a very low view of human nature. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, the face of God is against all evildoers. And when he uses the phrase all, he means all of us, everyone on the human nature, the human race, sorry. And then he goes on to quantify that in verse 20 of chapter 3. By saying that only 8 were saved in the ark, the rest were judged. He was just reminding people of the fallenness of man, of the low view of man that we ought to have. He actually reminds people that around 750 million people were judged and killed by God, the loving God, the God of true justice. That's certain estimates there of how many people lived on the earth at that time. Other people estimate up to 4 billion people. but God justly flooded the earth and saved only eight. And his justice and his righteousness and his holiness is revealed. And so we are ever more thankful that he has chosen us. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says that sinners can only praise sinners alike. They encourage and congratulate people who live recklessly, just like themselves, because it makes them feel good and they don't need to come to Christ or admit they are sinners. And therefore they hate people who do good and do what is right. It gets under their skin, it irritates them. And they want to pick on them and bully them and call them out and show them what hypocrites they are, because it justifies themselves. And so to help us again understand this book, we need that really simple hand gesture, a high view of God and a low view of man. If we got a high view of man, we're not going to value faith. We're not going to think it's more precious than gold. We're not going to value the sufferings of Christ. We're not going to be joyful because we're going through it. We're going to ask God to take them away. We're going to start thinking we've done something wrong to deserve it. We're going to start asking people to pray for us and help us out. We're going to start thinking God's abandoned us. But if we have a high view of God, we're going to say, he's called me to this. I'm knowing Jesus in a way that others aren't knowing him. I'm seeing the glory of God in a way that I've never known it before. And that's what God has called us to. And ultimately, I don't know if you can see it, but right at the top of that path is a cross. This is the way that we've been called to. When people first became Christians and followers of Christ in the Acts of the Apostles, they weren't called Christians, they were called followers of the way. What is the way? It's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering and then glory beyond it. As I've said, we're not called to suffer tragedy. We're not called to suffer disaster. We're not called to suffer sickness. We may well be affected by it. We live in a broken and sinful world. But what we are called to suffer is trials and inconvenience and injustices and unfairness and even physical pain in pursuit of the gospel in a secular society. The way of the cross is God's glory worked in you and I through our suffering. He reveals his glory to the world by making you a forgiver of people who show you injustice. He is glorified when people are unjustly against you and you still bless them. And as Peter said later on, heap coals on them, embarrassing them with your goodness in the face of their bullying. There are some glorious passages about suffering. I haven't got time to look at them now. But if you want to, look up Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. And if you want to go deeper and experience more of Jesus, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. They are wonderful. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus suffered his death unjustly. He was sinless, but he was deemed to be a sinner and died. And on earthly terms, he was also crucified for no moral reason. He committed no legal sin. He didn't break any law. We are called to suffer unjustly, so that his glory may be revealed in us. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Through suffering, we lose our attachment to wealth, health, everything's going to be awesome. if you like the Lego film, and if everything is awesome, not necessarily. Everything isn't always awesome if you're suffering. But when you come through the suffering, the glory of God alone is awesome. Verse 12 of chapter 4 says, don't be surprised if you suffer. Ooh, fancy that. It's coming. Verse 13 says, again, as I mentioned, we participate in the sufferings of Christ because his glory is revealed, and we're overjoyed about that. What I find really interesting about this book is that Peter is famous for running away from suffering. Is he not? I think God had the last laugh on that. But it gives you and I hope. I'm sure you and me and many other Christians have bailed out in circumstances where we walked away and thought, I should have stood up for my faith. I should have said this. I should have said that. And I want to give you the blessing of knowing you're going to have another chance. Peter was given another chance to suffer for Jesus. He wrote this out of his humility and brokenness. He wrote in suffering, also wrote face to face in the last few chapters of John. Peter, at a certain point in your life, people are going to dress you with clothes you don't want to be dressed in, and they're going to bind your hands in a way you don't want to be bound with, and they're going to drag you where you don't want to be dragged. And that was describing his painful death. Church history has it that he was crucified, and that Peter, feeling unworthy to suffer like Christ because he denied him, asked to be crucified upside down. Well, is that not worse? I don't know. Can you have a worse way of being crucified? But Peter was able to write this from many different angles. Now, I pray that after we've tackled this issue of suffering from different angles, that you can now rejoice in the face of suffering. Even if it isn't for your faith for doing good, you can rejoice because you know God's glory is being shown somewhere in that situation and circumstance. And if not in the situation and circumstance, in you, because you still love him after it. I hope that you can now praise God in the midst of tragedy. I hope that like Job, you can say, though he slay me, yet will I love him. I hope that you can now treasure the faith that God is developing in you with all the knocks and the hits and the beatings that, metaphorically speaking, society gives you. You are still treasuring that over worldly gain. You're not so focused on getting a larger mortgage. You're not so focused on driving a bigger car. You're not so focused on everything in your life being perfect. You're not so focused on your own sense of self-righteousness. I hope that you now are only putting your faith in Christ alone. I hope that you can now say, there but for the grace of God, go I. I hope that you can now resist the compromise of sinful modern day morality and not just giving in to the changes in our society just because everybody else is, but you want to be faithful to your number one lover. You want to be more faithful to the God who loves you than to the non-Christian boyfriend who says he loves you. I pray that you can be more faithful to the God who laid his life down for you and went for you than that person who isn't a believer and says that they will love you but won't yet marry you. Don't believe it for a second. You don't want to get involved in that kind of low quality, low human love. It will scar for the rest of your life. You will have constant struggles and problems and niggles. And at a certain point, you'll cry out to God and say, why is all this stuff happening to me? And you will learn one of two things at that moment. You'll either learn the very sad principle of reaping what you sow, but I pray that you'll learn the great mercy of God, that he will step in and help you out. because many of us have made wrong decisions and we've come to God crying for mercy. I knew I shouldn't have listened to that love, but I couldn't turn it away because my whole life was unloved. He's the only boy that ever looked at me. And you'll experience the glory of God's mercy and grace. So let no head be bowed here, because God is a lifter of heads. But remember the grace of God that's being shown you now. If you're on the cusp of making a wrong decision, don't make that decision. Stand up for only the love of God, which is higher than the love of any human you could ever receive. I hope that when you're standing in front of someone who's challenging you about sexual morals, or someone is challenging you about the reality of your faith, that you're able to say under your breath, God help me, give me the words to say. And that those words from the Lord will come tumbling out. And I pray that in those moments where we have come a cropper and we've realized, oh no, I am actually suffering now. I am in prison for my faith, unjustly. That we, like many of the Christians, whether it's a real prison or whether it's a metaphorical prison, whether we're experiencing loss because of our stance, that we will say, I count it all loss because I've got Jesus. I've got the Son of the living God. He died. All I want no single prayer to be answered other than, can I know him? Can I see more of him? The pain we have of unanswered prayers is nothing, nothing to knowing that we have Jesus. When the rich young ruler turned away from Jesus because he couldn't give up his wealth, Peter was aghast and said, we've given up our wealth. We've given up everything. What is there for us? Jesus said, don't you worry. You're going to receive 100 times more houses and wealth and love and joy than you can ever possibly receive. Some of it is life, but the vast majority for eternity. That's great, isn't it? Hey, I'm not saying don't have your desire for a better car, particularly if you haven't got air conditioning. Have your desire for a bigger house if you're squashing a flat and you've got 3 kids. But don't have it at the expense of Christ. Don't have it at the expense of Jesus. Hold it lightly. Hold it lightly. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Worship team. Lead us in song. Just where you are now, ask the Lord Jesus himself to refill you with his spirit. Lord Jesus, baptize me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Just pray that prayer. Realize that he is the one that is keeping you. And thank him that he's doing that. Thank him that through all the suffering you've experienced, all the confusion you've experienced in life, you're still here singing his praises. Give God the glory. Thank you, Jesus. If you can be brave enough, say, Jesus, I want to know you more in suffering. I want to be closer to you in suffering. If you're brave enough, if you're not brave enough, be real and say, God, I'm not brave enough. I want to be able to say that prayer, but I just can't. Say, Lord, help me. Show your glory. Work your character in me such that I can. And God, in his mercy, will do that for you. Lord Jesus, help us take this message in. Help us live it out. Help us. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Give your fears to him. Give your concerns to him. In your own words. Jesus. Jesus. If you have suffered for the gospel, if you suffer the gospel, praise his name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You've counted me worthy to suffer for your name. I've been misunderstood. Thank you, Lord. I've been ostracized from a group of friends. Thank you, Lord. I've been accused. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. But if you're now in a spot in your employment, you can see issues coming ahead that are going to cause you strife. Say, God, give me wisdom. Help me answer with gentleness and respect. Help us, Lord Jesus. As a minister, Lord, I find that in the community. Help me answer in tricky situations. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. What a precious, precious faith he's given us. I want to bless you with these words. If you're someone who believes the word of God is living and active, if you believe that words spoken over you in faith can make a difference and they can guard you and lift you up and bless you and give you strength this week and beyond, lift up your hands ready to receive these words of blessing in the face of suffering. This week, you are blessed and commended when you suffer for doing good. The Spirit of Christ and of God rests upon you. Look forward to your heavenly blessing being kept for you by God. And rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings. Be glad you have been considered worthy to suffer for the name. At these times, God is with you so you can humbly resist the devil by faith. He is with you so you can be fearless in the face of persecution. He is with you so you can repay evil with good. So, stand firm in your faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And everyone shouted, amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Take that blessing into the rest of your day. Take that blessing with you in a refresh. Have a tea and coffee. Fellowship with people. Take that blessing into the week as you go. Amen. Praise God.